You know, when you think about life, it becomes readily evident that really all life is just a series of decisions. Obviously, a lot of them are mundane decisions. You know, what are you going to have for breakfast? What color socks are you going to wear? So on and so forth. There are some decisions that are obviously a lot more important, very crucial. You know, what occupation do I feel like the Lord is leading me into? And within that occupation, what specific job do I need to take? And do I need to make a job move or career change? Where do I need to live? Do I need to buy a house? Do I need to continue an apartment or renting, whatever the case may be? Is it the Lord's will for me to marry? And if it is this the individual? And then if God blesses you with children, how to raise those children? There are several, you know, very important decisions in life. But then there is one decision that outweighs them all. There's one decision that's in fact by far the most important decision. It is in fact the decision that will guide those important decisions and even give us guidance for the mundane ones, if you will. And that all important question is, who is Jesus Christ? And as we're here this morning before the Lord, our Lord is asking us, He is asking you personally, who do you say that He is? Who is Jesus to you? As we look at this passage, our Lord will ask that question of the disciples. And He's asking, who do you say that I am? The most important question. And how we answer that question will determine our life, our living, our eternity. And so as we look at this passage this morning, and as we look at that all-important question, I don't want us merely to look at it theologically, though obviously that's got to be understood. But through that, as we sit before the Lord to truly be able to answer it in a way that, in fact, honors our Lord, enables us to experience eternal life, enables us to experience Him in our life. So look with me, Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 38. Jesus went out along with His disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way He questioned His disciples, saying to them, who do people say that I am? And they told Him, saying, John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets. And He continued by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to Him, you are the Christ. And He warned them to tell no one about Him. And He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And He was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. But turning around and seeing His disciples, He rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. And He summoned the crowd with His disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does a man profit to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when He comes in the glory of His Father with the holy angels. Again, we see that all-important question, who do you say I am? As we're here before the Lord, He's asking us individually, you personally, who do you say I am? As we begin to answer that question, begin to look at the correct answers for that, we go through, in fact, a series, you want to call that, of questions that we need to answer. When you begin answering, who is Jesus? First of all, is He Christ? Is He, in fact, the Christ? Again, you follow the action, if you will. Verse 27, Jesus went out along with His disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, He questioned His disciples, saying to them, who do people say that I am? Now, our Lord did not need to ask that question for the information's sake. Our Lord already knew what people thought about him. In fact, is if you think about what we read over in John chapter 2 that was recorded or looking back very early in his ministry, you think about what we see in John 2 verses 24 through 25. But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them. At this point in time, everybody was, you know, big crowd was beginning to follow him, a lot of excitement, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. When our Lord is asking this question about, you know, who does everybody say that I am? It wasn't for information's sake. He already knew. He was asking this question to get the disciples to think. He was asking this question to prepare them for what he were the air where he was leading them in his teaching and their understanding of him. And so he asked them, who do people say that I am? And you see the answers there in verse 28. They told him, saying, John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets. Now look at those answers very carefully. There's not a single one of those answers that would be called disrespectful, if you will. Not a single one of those answers were, in fact, were a cut or a slap or an insult in any size, shape, form, or fashion. They were all very religious answers. They were all very good answers. They were all very respectful answers. But they were all inadequate, because they never got to the full depth of who he in fact was and is. But then he pressed the matter home for them and for us and for you. But he continued by questioning, but who do you say I am? The same question he's asking here this morning. The same question he's asking you. Who do you say Jesus is? Not just the official church answer, but the answer in your heart, the answer in your living. I have no doubt we could probably all recite the correct doctrinal answer, you know, in our head, who is he? But in your heart, in your life, in your living, who is he really? Peter answers the question, probably not just for himself, but probably for the group as well. Look at the latter part of verse 29. Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. The word Christ means the anointed one. It was looking back at the fact that those significant offices that you see in the Old Testament, those individuals would be anointed. Prophets were anointed. Priests were anointed. Kings were anointed. And yet our Lord is in fact the perfect one of those. And he is the ultimate anointed of each of those. He is the ultimate anointed priest, because a priest is a spokesman for God. Our Lord is the perfect spokesman for God because he is God. Who can better reveal and speak for God than God himself? He is, in fact, the perfect priest, because unlike any earthly priest, and this is what you see in the book of Hebrews, he had no sin of his own that would limit his ability to intercede for us, to represent us, or to cut his life short. And not only is he the ultimate priest, who, because he had no sin, could always serve in that office, but he offered the perfect sacrifice, that is himself. He is, in fact, the ultimate anointed priest. He's also the ultimate anointed king, because he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is, in fact, the Christ, the anointed one, the ultimate prophet, the ultimate priest, the ultimate king. He is, in fact, the Christ. And what's interesting, you look at Matthew's account of this, and Matthew actually records an additional element of the answer that Mark obviously hints at here, but it becomes even more pointed in Matthew's gospel, when he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of God. Who is Jesus? Do you recognize him, not just with the official, verbal, outside answer that we've all learned, and wonderfully so, and have a lot to be thankful for in that. We've been blessed with that knowledge. But in your heart, do you truly recognize him as the Son of God? And good answers, like they were saying everybody else had, are not enough. It's not enough to see him as a good teacher or a good man or a good person or a good religious figure. He must be seen as the Christ, the Son of God, the ultimate prophet, the ultimate priest, the ultimate king. He is, in fact, God, just as we see in John 14 and verse 9, when he was, you see the conversation there, Philip was wondering, show us the Father. Notice what Jesus said in John 14, 9. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet have you not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? He is, in fact, the Almighty God. You think about what we see when we look at John 20 and verse 28. You remember after the resurrection, you remember Thomas, who was not with the disciples that night, and how he insisted on being able to see the resurrected Lord and being able to touch the wounds and the spear wound. But when our Lord stood beside him all that, or in front of him, all that changed. Notice Thomas answered, John 20, verse 28. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Is that who you recognize Jesus as being? The only begotten Son of God, and as such, God Himself. The Eternal One, the Creator, the Sustainer, the Ultimate Judge. But then I know we read that, we wonder, well then, if that's who He was and is, then why verse 30, He warned them to tell no one about Him? And the answer is because at this point He had not been crucified, and even more importantly beyond that, resurrected. Because you see, it was the resurrection that gave the acid proof of who He was and is. We see this in Romans chapter 1 and in verse 4, where it says, who is declared or proven the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. You think about Peter's message at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. He is the crucified, resurrected Son of God. Is that who He is to you? He's here with us this morning. He is asking you personally that question, who am I? Is your answer to Him from the heart, not just the head, not just the official Sunday school answer, and we're blessed to have that head knowledge, but I'm talking about from the heart, can you honestly say, He is the living God, crucified, resurrected, and yes, we know, coming again. Is that the answer you give from your heart? Is He Christ? But then we build on that. Is He Christ? And then number two, is He Savior? Look at verse 31. And He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. When He asks you the question, who am I? Is your answer, again, from your heart, I'm not asking the official head and answer knowledge that most of us in here could probably very easily give, but from your heart, say, He is the Son of God who died and rose again for my sins. I know He died for me. I know He arose again to give me eternal life. Is that the answer that you can give from your heart? Not just the head knowledge. Not just what you said when you came down the aisle and shook the pastor's hand, whoever that was at that point, and said, yeah, I believe. I'm talking about the honest answer from your heart. Is He truly the one who died and rose again for your sins? Notice the importance of this. Peter goes from having said probably one of the most powerful things he ever said to saying one of the worst things he ever said. And again, probably speaking for the group as well, but certainly for himself. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, I know on one level we can certainly, sympathize with Peter. I mean, he deeply loved the Lord, and the fact that, these things were going to happen to our Lord, obviously he would not want that to happen. But there's probably also a personal element involved. If Jesus is going to be crucified, that is legally executed, and they're following Him, what do you think is probably going to happen to them as well? I mean, so, you know, there was a love element there for the Lord. There's also obviously a very real concern there that if they do that to you, then we're up next too, because if they're going to do that, that means they think you're an insurrectionist. They're going to label us insurrectionists, and we're all going to be killed as well. So on one hand, you can understand it. But then notice how quickly our Lord ratchets it up, or rather recognizes the real level of this thing. Notice what happens, verse 33, turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." But why? Why did our Lord answer so strongly? Again, we can understand why Peter would say that just on a couple of levels. Because our Lord knew who was ultimately behind this. You see, this was yet another attempt to try to get our Lord to bypass the cross. This isn't the first time. And yes, Satan was the one who put this thought on Peter's mind. And Peter was, in fact, listening to him. It's not the first time, though. You remember when Satan tempted our Lord in the wilderness? This is the very core of one of those major temptations. The core there to hold, to avoid the cross. You think about what we read in Luke chapter 4 and verses 5 through 8. Again, the temptations of our Lord. He, talking about Satan, led him, talking about our Lord. He led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it's been handed over to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish." Now, several things there to see. By the way, it seems like a legitimate offer. The Bible makes it very clear that Satan is the ruler of this world system. The kingdoms, they were pretty much his to give. But understand the true nature of the temptation. You know, Jesus, you can be king of all this. You just don't have to go to the cross. Now, it's the Father's plan and purpose to give it to him, as we all know, when you study prophecy. But the ultimate temptation here was to get him to avoid the cross. Because Satan's plan was to, again, to keep God's plan of redemption from taking place. And so all of this was to keep him from going to the cross. And we begin to see how important it is to see Jesus as the Savior, the one who died and rose again. Because consider how important that is. Think with me over in Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. Paul is writing to the church at Galatia, which had gotten caught up in legalism, Judaism as it was at that time, or by the Judaizers. Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. And you think about what it's saying here. "I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law," in other words, if you could make yourself right with God, "then Christ died needlessly." Now you think about what he's saying there. In fact, as you think about it, in contrast to what we've already talked about this morning, you know, the offertory, you know, "Jesus loves me." We all love that song. We all love the message. We all love John 3:16, you know, the basis of it, if you will. That God so loved us, he sent his only begotten Son to live, die, and rise again for us. What a God of love we have, who would so love us to give his Son to die for us. But think with me for a moment. If it wasn't necessary for Jesus to die in order for us to be saved, what kind of a loving God would that be? Do you see the point that Paul is making? If there is any other way to be saved other than Jesus dying on this cross for our sins and in our place, what would it say about a God who would in fact send his only begotten Son to die in that way? But the very fact that he did shows that there is no other way to be saved but through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Who do you say Jesus is? It was essential for him to go to the cross. It was essential for him to pay the price for our sins. Who is Jesus to you? Is he Savior? Because you see, in a slightly different way, Satan is still attacking today. Because see, you get, when you begin to deal with the fact that Jesus is the Savior and is the only way into salvation, as we have stated, you come to something that we refer to as the offense of the cross. And it offends our pride. Because what Satan now likes to tempt us, again, so you don't need to go to the cross. The Son of God didn't need to go to the cross because, you know, we're really not that bad. You know, we may have made a few blunders along the way. We may have had a few boo-boos. We may have even made a few mistakes, but we're really not that bad. The cross offends our pride because we have to acknowledge the fact that we're sinners in our nature. And that nothing short of the Son of God dying and rising again for us could give us eternal life. The cross offends us because there's nothing that we can do to pay the price for our sins. Yes, they were that bad that we deserve to be in eternal judgment now. Not just when we die, but now. And it offends our pride to think about the fact that we can't earn our salvation. It's a slightly different form. This is the very same temptation that Satan put before our Lord. You don't need to go to the cross. For us, you don't need a crucified, resurrected Savior. You're not that bad. What you've done is not that bad. No worse than anybody else. Galatians 2:21, again, you don't have to see it. If there was any other way, then Christ died needlessly. Is he truly Savior? And as far as the cross being offensive, you think about what the Apostle Paul was inspired to write in Romans 1:16-17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Just as he was trying to tempt our Lord not to go to the cross, he tries to tempt us that we don't need one who went to the cross. But the only answer that we can have that will lead to eternal life is that Jesus Christ is not just the Savior, but my Savior. Only by his death, burial, and resurrection can I be born again, made into a new person. Can my sins be paid in full? Can I in fact be reconciled unto God and adopted as his child? Is Jesus Christ truly your Savior this morning? Have you trusted him and him alone for salvation? Because if you haven't, what you are in essence saying is that it's needless for Christ to die on the cross. And what kind of God would send his Son to needlessly die on the cross for people who can save themselves? Is he Savior? Have you truly trusted him? Is he Christ? Is he Savior? Look at the third thing. Is he Lord? Look at verse 34. He summoned the crowd of his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. What is he talking about there? Certainly, you know, we get preference there, martyrs, if you will. But we don't have to talk about martyrs in some other place. He's talking there about the absolute submission unto him, the surrender unto him as our Lord. That by our decision is to follow him and in fact to live for him. Real, genuine, saving faith carries with it the desire and the result of living for Christ. It brings surrender and submission unto him. You think about what our Lord said in Matthew chapter 7 and then verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven may enter. You think about what we see in Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Is Jesus Christ truly your Lord?
example of that. We've mentioned several verses by the Apostle Paul this morning. You think about what Paul said about his life and his faith over in Galatians chapter 2 and then verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Think about that. Genuine salvation, genuine saving faith, carries with it the desire to live in obedience unto the Lord. That is part of that born-again experience. That's part of being the new creature in Christ. Now, I'm not saying that the new believers can understand all of the theological terms. I'm not saying that they're going to be able to give a doctrinal explanation. But that there will be a real, genuine change in their heart where they want to live in obedience unto the Lord. That might sound harsh. That might sound tough, if you will. That might sound like it flies in the face of most modern evangelism. But the problem is, it's absolutely biblical. In fact, this, look at our passage this morning, think about what the Lord said in verses 35, verses 35 through 37. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. You think about what he's saying there. What is he saying about saving and losing your life? Salvation, you lose your life, so to speak, by trusting Christ, and you give it to him, and you allow him to now have your life. To save it, if you will, means I'm not going to turn my life over to Christ. No way I'm going to do that. And you lose it eternally. We'll look at our implications, verses 36 and 37. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Everything in this passage talks about recognizing Christ as Lord. And again, the new convert, they might not understand the theological terms, but they will recognize that by what God's wonderful grace, through the working of the Spirit, that there is a change within them, where they now want to live differently. They want to live for the Lord. They'll express it half a dozen ways. But the end result is what we would call to look at this passage, recognizing the Lordship of Christ. As you sit here this morning, almost everyone in this room, probably everyone in this room, has given what we call a profession of faith. But does that profession, and does your life at this point truly have the recognition of Christ as your Lord and as your King? Look very carefully at the words of Jesus. Only when he's recognized as Lord is there the experience of him as Savior. Is he truly Lord? You might think, well, that's going to make me odd, that's going to make me different, make me upset. Even quite frankly, among many professing Christians in church circles, yeah. Well, our Lord answered that in verse 38. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words and this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of them when he comes in the glory of his Father and the holy angels. And he wasn't just saying that with a backdrop of hearing what we call openly sinful, immoral, wicked people. Most of the people he talked to and who followed him were what we would call religious people, even being out of step with them. But the desire was to live in obedience unto him. And so as our Lord is before us this morning, and he's asking us, he's asking you that one question, who do you say I am? Can you honestly, sincerely say, you are my Lord? You are my King, my Master, my Lord. I will live for you. Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Savior, the Lord. Is that your honest answer from the heart? I'm not asking you, can you nod your head at me if you have a faithful message or the Constitution of my laws? I'm asking from your heart. Is Jesus Christ truly the Savior, the Lord? Well, give him this morning that you need to make him such. To surrender on him. Put your trust in him. And experience genuine salvation. Be wonderfully born again into that life he wants you to have. He's asking, who am I? From your heart, you say, you're Christ, your Savior, your Lord. And if you haven't been able to set that up at this point, you need to meet with him so that you can. So that you can, in fact, truly be born again. Let's go.